You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Welcome to Thrive. It's good to have you here today. And it's great to be in this series. With all the things that keep changing in the world, what's great is to have something so foundational, something so basic, something so true at the center of your being and ours. And we are reading through the Nicene Creed in different sections of that. It's the 1700th year since it was founded in 325 at the Council of Nicaea, of all places, right? So just a couple hundred years after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's a summary of everything that the church has always taught. And it's just a summary of the scriptures and trying to put it into words and into a kind of consolidated form. So we're in week four of this. So N.T. Wright, I think, said it well, because resurrection, it's this heartbeat. It's really the reason behind every other reason why you are, I am, we are, and 1 billion, 2 billion people are Christians. He said it this way. You see, the bodily resurrection of Jesus isn't a take it or leave it thing, as though some Christians are welcome to believe it and others are welcome not to believe it. Take it away, and the whole picture is totally different. Take it away, and Karl Marx was probably right to accuse Christianity of ignoring the big problems of the material world. Take it away, and Sigmund Freud was probably right to say that Christianity is a wish fulfillment religion. Take it away, and Friedrich Nietzsche was probably right to say that Christianity was a religion for wimps. But put it back, and you have a faith that can take on the postmodern world that looks to Marx, Freud, and Nietzsche as its prophets. And you can beat them at their own game with the Easter news that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Great words. The resurrection, it's key in a lot of ways. And as I read this section of 1 Corinthians 15, realize that the Corinthians were struggling with this whole idea. They were, well, they were Greek in their thought, Roman in their practice. They thought the bodily life is not the life that you really want. You want to have some spiritual life that gets beyond the bodily life. And so they were struggling with the reality of the resurrection. And yet what God has in store for you, for me, is a resurrection of your body, not just Jesus, fully glorified, fully restored, fully alive, for the first time in my whole life, and in a lot of ways, right? And a wholly renewed earth and universe, made to glorify God, everything aligned together. And that gives hope, direction, and meaning. So we're reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You can either follow along with those notes or on the screen, or open your Bible to that wonderful resurrection chapter. We start at verse 1, and it's a long reading. Now notice in the reading how Paul is, well, he doesn't just make things up. He can't make things up. In fact, he just says, I have to pass on to you what I already have received. It was a set just within 10, 15 years of the resurrection itself. It is a set tradition that this is what happened and who saw it and who was alive at the time. And it's filled with logic as well as just argumentation, so that the Corinthians would be not only convinced of the reality of the resurrection, but live in response to it. So let's read. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. See how he says, I'm not changing that. This is the way it is. that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it is I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Notice Paul's not really appealing to them, to their feelings and emotions. He's not trying to kind of win over them with a little sad story or an identify with them in their situation. He's basically declaring facts and arguments based on those facts and those implications. It is a message filled with logic. And yeah, he is combating some stinking thinking in the Corinthians, if you want to put it that way. It's not a warm and fuzzy story that rocked Paul's world himself. It was actually an earth-shattering event that made him, when he encountered the risen Christ on that road to Damascus, kind of out of sync with time, as he had stated, it actually was against everything that he had believed and stood for. It literally did stop him in his tracks. So this was not something he wanted. The resurrection confronted Paul on all levels. His body, his mind, his soul, his destiny, his direction. It confronted him historically, ethically, logically, theologically, eschatologically, empirically, and I would say, most of all, existentially. So, it changed him, the whole direction of his life. Maybe as we walk through this, we'll change too. So we're going to explore just these three points, why this is the rock bed of our faith. So we're going to see how it appeals to our reason, and then we're going to look at how it also appeals to your sense of self-worth, and thirdly, your hope. This is not just something people wished was true. If Jesus Christ wasn't raised, nothing makes sense. There's a book I read years ago. Maybe some of you have heard of it, maybe not. Paul Meyer was a professor at Western Michigan University, go Mustangs. And did you go to Western? No. Okay. No. You went to Central. So did my niece. Okay. Western Michigan University, a professor of ancient history and also a theologian and a pastor. And he wrote a book called A Skeleton in God's Closet. It's a worthy read. And it's kind of before Dan Brown, actually. He kind of creates a Dan Brown-esque novel, a historic novel where the protagonist is named Jonathan Weber, an archaeologist who goes to Israel, and in a dig at Jerusalem, he's in a tomb, and he finds, an inscription of Joseph of Arimathea, whose tomb Jesus was supposed to be in, and bones. It's an ossuary. And the claim is, this is the body of Jesus. And he reports it because he needs to, as an archaeologist, and try to figure out what's going on with it. Of course, you can kind of tell where this might be going as a historic novel. He goes through the reasons, he goes through everything, and he finds out in the end it was a forgery, the inscription, and that the forger behind it, why he wanted to try to prove that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. During the whole process, a lot of people, when they heard that this could be the dead body of Jesus or the remains of him, laughed. They lose their faith. People despair. All sorts of crazy things happen in this world. The world starts to fall apart. And well, it should. Well, it should. What Paul Meyer is grappling with in this book is accurate. If Jesus were not raised from the dead bodily, then everything that we're doing here is not worth it. It's a waste of time. Now realize, around Jerusalem, after the death of Jesus on Good Friday, just 3 days later, what do we have going on? We have temple guards from the Sanhedrin, from the Sadducees, the people who do not believe in the resurrection. They have their own guards at Jesus' tomb. They've seen him buried in that tomb, right? Everyone except for a handful of people, the disciples and other followers, would love to prove that Jesus did not rise from the dead. Would love to do it. And all they had to do was show the body. Just show me the body. Everyone had every reason to do it, and nobody ever did. Do you get what's going on here? Historically, we can be sure that the tomb was empty. We can be sure of that. But you say, well, what do you make of an empty tomb? Well, that's part of the logic behind it as well. Paul says in this text that there were more than 500 eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus at one time, let alone to himself or to others at different times over a period of 40 days. So hundreds of eyewitnesses, and he says most of them who are still alive. Some have fallen asleep. So within 15 years, there were some people who had already been martyred or who had died, but who had been witnesses. But what he's basically telling you to do is, you want to check it out? Talk to 350 other people who were there and saw Jesus. And what you're going to find, not one of them doubts it. Not one of them has changed their tune. Not one of them has, in some sense, fallen away. Everyone will verify, and their lives have been changed. So there are three logical, historical reasons to believe in the resurrection. First of all, the empty tomb. Secondly, the eyewitnesses. And thirdly, the changed lives, none of them recanting. By the way, I know this is kind of beside the point, and since I messed up on the slides anyways, I can kind of add this in. A lot of other religions try to kind of prove historically that it's accurate and all. And so there were, I think, about a dozen people that were supposed to witness to Joseph Smith finding the brass plates and all that stuff in Mormonism. Guess what? Every one of them left. Every one of them later on denied the faith that Joseph Smith started. Not Christianity. That's why Wolfhart Pannenberg writes that early Christians could not have possibly preached the resurrection of Christ publicly and successfully unless both the empty tomb and these hundreds of eyewitnesses existed. It just would have flopped. And Fleming Rutledge puts it this way as well. Here's a fourth reason why you can say, the resurrection, it's true. She says, if Jesus were not raised from the dead, you would have never heard of him. And the reason being is everyone up to the point of Jesus in the Roman world who had been crucified, slaves and robbers and insurrectionists, we have no record of them at all. We know thousands of people were crucified by the Romans, but it was such an effective means of wiping a person out of the entire memory of the community because it was the most shameful, humiliating act possible. It wasn't just to put somebody to death. It was cruel and unusual punishment to not just put them to death, to display them as don't be like this, but you don't even think about them. You don't even want to know them. That is what's fascinating. Jesus is the first person in the entire history of the world that was crucified that we know the name of the one crucified. And why? Because of the resurrection. Otherwise, everybody would have said, forget it. Do you realize the audacity and the preposterous nature of a religion being based on the most humiliating act you could possibly do to someone? And to glorify in it and to say, yes, the cross is the center. The cross, this bizarre executionary device, is the center of a faith that shows not only the weakness, the humiliation, the shamefulness, the utter ridiculousness of a human being who is treated as an insect in the way that he is squished and put to death. The resurrection is the only explanation of why this thing took off. Otherwise, like a lot of other, quote, messianic movements at the time, you wouldn't even know the name of this person. That's why Paul says, think with your reason to the reality of this. To this day, no one has disproven, and no one can logically come up with an explanation, and they've tried thousands of times over for the resurrection. But secondly, it also appeals to your self-worth. Paul says, and if Christ was not been raised, your faith is futile and you still live in your sins in 1 Corinthians 15:17. In other words, you're stuck with yourself. If he isn't raised, you're on your own. Good luck. Have you ever wondered for Paul? I mean, to be honest, Paul's life was a contradiction in terms. He said he was zealous for God, and yet he persecuted followers of God, right? He was so self-righteous in adhering to the law, he hated those who were claiming that Jesus was the Messiah. And he was gleeful in putting them in prison and persecuting them, and even stood over the body of Stephen and was applauding his stoning to death in Acts chapter 6. What did get Paul past his own past? Because he could have it all filled with regret. And the answer is the resurrection itself. The answer is the resurrection. Because the resurrection gives him a whole different identity and a whole different sense of self-worth. So Paul, towards the end of his life, writes to his mentee named Timothy. And Timothy, his protege, the one he wants to hand off everything to, he says this in 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul doesn't say, I was. He says, I am. Worst sinner of all. I'm saved. Paul is saying, I am more sinful than anyone else, more than I can imagine, and yet at the same time, I am more loved, forgiven, and redeemed than I can ever think about. Do you realize that's a whole different way of having a self-worth and identity? Because it wasn't based on him. It wasn't based on his actions. It wasn't based on his past. It wasn't based on his moral failings or his moral accomplishments. It wasn't based on what other people thought. It was based on Jesus Christ and him alone. Instead of self-esteem, he had Christ-esteem. Instead of self-worth, he had Christ-worth. And so can you. I am not my sins because of the resurrection. I am not my track record. I am Jesus' track record. I am his accomplishments. Jesus Christ has incorporated you right into the life, right into his life, and given you all of his worth, all of his value. Everything that he has is now yours through his death and resurrection. Fleming Rutledge also writes this, because some people think, oh yeah, we can just get over the cross and move on. She writes, the resurrection is precisely the vindication of a man who was crucified. That is, the resurrection, God doesn't say, oh, never mind about all of that, or it's over now. The resurrection is saying, this is it. His cross and what he accomplished there now is affirmed, celebrated, and universalized, so it affects everyone everywhere through the resurrection. Your redemption has been accomplished at the cross, and it's validated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Christ is raised, I am not in my sins, but I am in him. So that's the argument to self-worth. You can have a whole different way of seeing the world. And so when other people might look down at you or check out your record or try to blame you for whatever, and it might even be true, you are loved, valued, and given all the worth in the world because the precious blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you from all sin. Not silver or gold, no economic value, but the infinite worth of the Son was given for you and is yours. And the third argument is hope. He says at the end of our text, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. You know, Paul argues that believing in Jesus, you know, if it's only worth for this temporal life, find something else. It's just not worth it. And later in this chapter, Paul will even quote one of their hedonistic poets. You know, he says, if Christ isn't raised, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And, you know, eat dessert first because you don't know what's going to go on. Just go out and party. Enjoy it now because you don't have any future. And then Paul also says, why am I putting myself, why are we apostles putting ourselves in danger every hour? I protest, he says, in 1 Corinthians 15:30-31, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. Every day he puts his life on the line. Every day he takes risks. Every day he's doing this because the resurrection is that important. Why would he do that? He should be trying to find a retirement nest egg for himself instead. He should be trying to find a place of leisure, just working as much as he had to, living by some seashore with some scenic view. But instead, Paul risks his life daily for the sake of sharing the gospel and participating in it. He didn't worry about his life. His life was in Jesus Christ. So the resurrection frees you to live in hope, even in a time of despair. I think we're living in a time of despair because my hope is not based on whatever happens in the next election, okay? Or what judicial reforms might pop up, or what economic recoveries might be facing, or what educational or technological advancements happen, you know? My hope is not based on those things. All those things might be good. All those things might be beneficial, but we have an ultimate hope that not only has Jesus been resurrected from the dead, but he is our future because we are attached to him. We have a sure and certain future. We know the end of the story. We know exactly how it's turning out. And that makes all the difference. And that's why Jürgen Moltmann, a theologian who recently died, I think a year or so ago, he said, the resurrection is also an event belonging to the whole of life. It is, for this reason, a full acceptance of life here and means that human beings can give themselves up to the whole life without reservation. What is hoped for there after death is the raising of the dead means here the life lived in love. In other words, you are free to be free with your money and your time and your talents and your service to others because of the resurrection. You know how things are going and where things are going. So this is potentially, you could say, the center of the Nicene Creed, the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It makes all the difference in the world. It changed Paul. May it change us as well. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for this message today, despite the slide issues and everything else, Lord. We know your spirit is here. We know, Jesus, you are present because you are the one who died for us and is raised to life forevermore. We pray, Lord, that you break through any of our ill logic or stinking thinking about ourselves and this world, that we see that it is your story at the heart of history, at the heart of everything. It is your story that is the one that is going to culminate in the renewal of heaven and earth and all things and our own selves, and we will be gloriously resurrected and everything will be renewed ultimately in the end. We trust you for that, Lord Jesus. We thank you that we can trust you in the midst of very difficult times. We pray for our nation, Lord, that seems to be, well, is, let's be honest, it is right now, and levels of conflict many of us have not seen in our lifetime. So many divisions, Lord. Well, the only center, the only unity that I know of is, Lord Jesus, you. We pray that you help us to serve and to seek the peace and prosperity of this place, just as Israel sought the prosperity and the peace of Babylon. Lord, that even as we may not be the center of power, and maybe that's okay, we can still have you at the center of our lives and live in response to serve the needs of our neighbors and friends, our co-workers, everyone around us, Lord. I pray, Lord, your healing resurrection power would be alive and well in us. So we lift up to you, Lord, those we know who have had surgeries recently or who are under treatment. We lift up to you, Lord, Kathy Bulow. We pray for her recovery, for Hank as he continues healing. We lift up to you, Lord, Jennifer, with the beginning of her radiation treatments. We thank you for Moffitt and the work that they are doing, and we pray that you work through them for your glory in her life. We lift up to you, Lord, Tom, as he has begun chemo treatments as well, and we pray, Lord, you just are glorified in all that occurs in his life. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for our campus ministry and all the testimonies we've been hearing from older members as well as the students, Lord, the last few weeks. We are just amazed at how you work in our lives, even through the difficulties. We pray that you are glorified, that you knit us together in such unity across the generations, one life to another, Lord, so that we are the type of a church you want us to be, living and loving and serving as you have served us, Lord Jesus. We ask, Lord, that you'd work through our ministries, through our interns, through our campus ministry, through our pastoral ministries in this community, for the immigration ministry that is beginning, Lord, in Bonita. All these things we lift to you and ask for your will to be done, that we see the infinite worth of each person, and that regardless of status or the world's definitions, we see, Lord, someone for whom Christ died and rose again, and that we can show that truth and that love in all circumstances. We lift up to you, Lord, the future, our future. We know, Lord Jesus, you are the center of it, and you will bring it to pass. We also, Lord, know our past. Just like Paul, we are chief of sinners, Lord. In our circumstances and in the ways that we have lived, Lord, we know if we'd say we have no sin, we would just be deceiving ourselves, not you. We would fool no one else. But Lord Jesus, you promise As we confess our sins, you forgive us completely and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we thank you, Lord, for that. That our past is past. It is buried in that tomb. It was nailed to you on the cross, buried in the tomb, and we are raised to the newness of life, Lord. And we thank you for that amazing, miraculous grace. So prepare us as we offer ourselves and offer a token of ourselves, our tithes and offerings to you today, just to be a response to that gospel good news that you have for each one of us. And we pray that you'd open our hearts to receive you fully for all that you are, Jesus, as we receive the Lord's Supper this morning, something you instituted for us to not only remember you, but to commune with you and you and we with one another. Lord, would you work your will in our lives as we come forward to receive you, that we would offer ourselves to you and you as you enter our lives, Lord, more fully and completely, that we know that we are yours and you are ours. All these things we lift up to you this day, confident that you hear us. In your name we pray. Amen.